Hey, good morning. You know, Christ is risen. Yeah, if you're just joining us, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here, and I just want to apologize to all of you, like people sitting in the box seats up there, for two things. One, we don't have food. This isn't the Rose Garden, so just like to like let you know that. And two, because I sat up there during worship, so I was kind of belting it out for so all you people that sat in front of me. My official condolences to you. So I usually don't sit back there, and you're kind of, it's quiet and quieter back there, so you're exposed when you sing. And I was like, man, this is bad for everybody. But happy Easter. So, you know, as, you know, the events that we celebrated this weekend, beginning like with Good Friday, where we meditated on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and then this morning where we celebrate his resurrection when he came out of the grave, are like the central truths of Christianity. Like everything we believe rests on like the events that we like remember and celebrate this weekend. You know, as I was thinking about that, like, it's not just, like, for my own personal relationship with the Lord, too, it's not just, like, Christianity hinges on the events that happened on this weekend that we celebrate, but the entire, like, history of the world hinges on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And, in fact, like, where this world is going to end up has everything to do with the event that we celebrate this morning. You know, as we think about it, like Jesus himself like talks about like that because of his resurrection and because of what he has come to accomplish, like that he has life, like he gives life. Listen to what he says in John 10:10. It says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Like we have this hope of eternal life in Christ, but we also have this hope right now today of being able to walk in the abundance of life. Now, I think when we think about verses like this, and we think about Christianity in general, I don't know what your guys', everybody's story is in here, but I grew up in the church, and I grew up like hearing all the Bible stories, and I kind of had this misconception about the Bible for a long, long time, where the Bible is just this collection of like moral stories that if I could like learn the lesson and apply them to my life will somehow be better. Like it was some spiritual self-help book. You know, if I could just embrace the teachings and the stories and somehow apply those to my life, that I could make my life in this world better. And that's not really what the Bible's about. And it's a misconception about what the Bible is, because the Bible's not a collection of stories like Aesop's fables where we just got to learn some lessons and apply them. The Bible is a single story that has a beginning and a plot line all the way in. It has a central character of Jesus Christ and the central event of that story, the climax of it all, like at least the first one, is his death and his burial and his resurrection. You know, we can easily get into this misconception that it's just this random collection, but over the 1,500 years that it was written with 40 different authors from every walk of life, it continues to tell the story of God's redemption for his people. You know, so what I wanted to do this morning is to talk about that overarching story as we celebrate the resurrection, because again, the resurrection is the central feature of Christianity, it's the central feature of the Bible, and it is the central pivot point for all of human history. And the simplest way I know how to tell the whole story of the Bible is through telling the story around three different trees. And so I've entitled this message, The Three Trees, and we're going to be in Genesis and the book of Acts and in Revelation, but if you can just remember these three trees and what the significance of each of them, you can get a grasp of the overarching storyline of the Bible. And it's important for us because like the Bible often, like life, like takes some detours, and sometimes that overarching story like doesn't like always seem really, really clear. Sometimes, like in our own lives, our lives take different turns and maybe go into different dark times and different seasons of our life, but the story of God's redemption is true nonetheless. It's like what Tina said in the announcements, like our like feelings and our emotions don't change the reality of what God's done for us. And the resurrection is something that should fundamentally change the way we view reality. And it should change the way that we live because of it. You know, we sang in one of the worship songs in the worship set these words, like, "Unto the grave, what will we sing? Christ, he lives, Christ, he lives. And what reward will heaven bring but eternal life with him?" Like, we sing this reality that Christ rose from the grave, And that truth is something that we can take to the grave, because it's something that like sees us past the grave. Like, into the grave, what will we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. The first two trees that I'm going to be talking about today are introduced for us in the book of Genesis, at the very beginning of the Bible. So if you want to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 this morning. So if you're new to the Bible, just go to the very front. Chapter 2 is the section that has the big 2 by it. wasn't trying to be funny. Like, the Bible's confusing for people. I get it. I'm trying to make it as simple as possible. I would be one of those guys be like, well, what is chapter 2? Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So please stand with me. I'm going to read chapter 2, where we're introduced to these first two trees that we're going to be talking about this morning. This is God's word to his people. And the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the resurrection and the reality that the grave is not going to have the final word, and that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and that we have eternal life in him for all who believe. And so, Father, I would just pray this morning that you would allow your spirit, you would send your spirit here just to preside over everything I say, open our hearts to hear the word so that Jesus could be exalted this morning and proclaimed clearly. You know the weaknesses that I bring, and so I just ask that you would empower me to be able to speak your word this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. You know, as we get into Genesis chapter 2, like if you're new to the Bible, like you see it there in verse 8, that God planted a garden, it says, and he planted it in Eden. So this scene is the Garden of Eden. And throughout chapter 2, we get this description of the Garden of Eden, that it's this beautiful garden that God had created. And it represents God's like dominion over this world. And within that garden is everything good. We saw how like there was like all these trees that were pleasing to the sight and good for food. This is a place of beauty and provision and like just God's lavish care for his people. And later on that we didn't read about, it talks about a river coming out of that, and then that river dividing into these major rivers that like go out and nourish the earth. And so this garden like represents like God's rule over his people. But then we're introduced to these two trees. The first tree that we hear about is this tree of life. And this tree of life is this tree that represents God's, like, the life that comes from God and his provision to us. At the end of chapter 3, we'll find out that if you eat of that tree, you'll live forever. So there's this tree in this garden that represents, like, the life that's with God. And there was in this Jewish world, there was this idea of shalom and peace. And this idea of peace is not just, like, a lack of conflict, but it has to do with like completeness and wholeness and fulfillment and integration. So this was a garden where like Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman, they lived in like complete wholeness and peace and in relationship. And that was all like flowing out of the life that God had for them and represented by this tree of life. But then there's the second tree. The tree of life is actually going to drop from the pages of the scriptures at the end of our Genesis chapter 3 this morning. And except for a few metaphorical references in the book of Proverbs, it's not going to appear again as a tree until the very end of the Bible story. And there's a reference early on in the book of Revelation to the tree of life too. But the tree of life just disappears from the Bible story until the very, very end. And we're going to look at that at the end of our sermon this morning. But the focus on the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3 isn't on the tree of life. It's on this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the first tree that we're going to really focus our attention on. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's an interesting expression, because up to this point, like the first man and first woman, they knew all that was good. In Genesis chapter 1, when God was creating the world, he repeats it over and over and over, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then finally, the very last time, towards the end of chapter 1, he says, and it was very good. So the first man and first woman had this knowledge of good, but this was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was a tree there that God says, this place was a place of freedom. You could eat from any tree, just not this one. Because if there was anything that Adam and Eve lacked, if you want to call it that, is that what they lacked was a knowledge of evil. God warned them about this. Look what he says down in verses 16 to 17. He says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" You know, now as I talk about the garden, I teach about the garden, you know, it seems like frequently in my teaching, but I always like to focus on the positive things. But as I was thinking about this morning, I really felt like it would be helpful for us to think about this knowledge of evil. Because what happens as the story unfolds, sorry for the spoiler if you're not familiar with it, is that Adam and Eve, they weren't content with all the good that had for them. They were deceived into thinking that God was holding back from them something with good, when actually he was holding back from them the knowledge of evil. And they ate from the tree, and then they experienced all the effects of evil. They came to know evil and all of its bitter fruit that flows out of it. And I just thought it would be helpful for us this morning to think about that a little bit. Like, imagine your life without any knowledge of evil or any knowledge of evil's effects. You know, what would it, you know, you start looking into your own heart, and man, sometimes that can be such a frustrating endeavor, because I peel back layer after layer, and I've gotten to like the bottom of the evil of my own heart, and then there just seems to be more, right? There's this knowledge of evil that's so intertwined with who I am, and there's this knowledge of evil that's all around us. That, like, what would your relationship with your parents look like? Or parents, what would your relationship with your kids look like if your experience was never touched by evil? If evil and all of its effects would never have come into play? Like, what would your relationships look like if you never, like, coveted, or you never, like, were angry, or you never, like, sinned against someone? And you think about this world that we live in, like, what does this world experience because humanity knows evil? Like, we see, like, injustice and war and hunger and homelessness and poverty and like, refugees. And this world is just, filled with the effects of evil, to the point where I don't even know if it's really possible to imagine life that's untouched by evil. But God was trying to keep the first man and the first woman from experiencing that. And then the language that the Bible uses to kind of encapsulate all of that is this word curse. This world has fallen under the curse. In fact, he says that to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, second half of verse 17. I've got it on the screen. I'll read it for you. It says, this is God speaking to Adam. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. This whole earth that you live on, Adam, is now because of you, because of the sin that you allowed into the world, because of this knowledge of evil that you allowed to enter in. It will be cursed. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will yield thorns and thistles that will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." Let me just pause there for a second. This struck me for the first time when I was studying this. You will eat the plants of the field as a result of the curse. Like vegetables, okay? Like, before that, they could eat fruit. I'm down with fruit, but veggies. Just want to be clear. As a result of the fall, okay? Thorns and thistles that will grow for you, and you will eat lettuce. It goes on. It gets worse than vegetables. "By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." This curse that's pronounced over the world. It's interesting. He says, you know, this whole ground you're taken from is cursed, and you're taken from this ground. In fact, the name Adam means, like, of the earth. You're taken from the ground, and one day you will return to the ground, for you're just dust. Like, this curse that's fallen over the world, like, so much of human experience, like, just died on that day. And we see things just flow out of it, like broken relationships and murder and all of the things that evil brings with it, until there's this curse. And then at the end of chapter, in verses 22 through 24, listen to what happens. "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. It's interesting there because there's that dash there. It's like God just like stops talking. Like, unless they live forever, and he just kind of leaves it hanging for us, I think, just to kind of fill in all the implications of like evil and that evil existing forever. And then he moves on. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Goes on. Do I have more? Yeah. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So at this point, this life that comes from God that was kind of represented by this tree, that Adam and Eve were cut off from that. They were driven out into this cursed world. And there was these cherubim, these like angels and the flaming sword that guarded the way back so they could have no way back to that tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that brought the curse on this world. You know, fortunately, so God wasn't done with humanity yet. And the pages of the Old Testament over the millennia start to unfold. And the Bible talks about it as being even a mystery as all of the things in the Old Testament pointed us towards the second tree that we're going to talk about that hasn't appeared yet. It's been this mysterious tree. And the second tree that we're going to talk about this morning is the hanging tree. The hanging tree in Acts chapter 13. You can start turning there if you want, but you might be like thinking to yourself, like, that's kind of a weird image, Steve, like the hanging tree. This is Easter. You know, I think during like the Jim Crow, like the 100 years of Jim Crow laws here in the United States, over 4,000 people were lynched on the hanging tree. Your spirit should be pushing back against this a little bit because it evokes this idea of like oppression and tyranny and injustice and like false accusation and murder as like string people up. It carries with it these ideas of like racism and the jeers and hatred as the false, like as innocent people are falsely accused. The hanging tree. But I want to submit to you this morning that the hanging tree is probably the central image in the Bible. In fact, we see it alluded to, and then we'll see it developed later on here in Acts chapter 13. Let me just read verses 26 through 29. I should probably turn there or look at the screen. All right. So this is the Apostle Paul, and he's speaking to a group of Jews, and so they're familiar with the Old Testament, and he says this, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." Let me just pause there for a second. What he's saying is that the Jewish people gathered every single week and they read the Bible over and over and over and over again. And the prophets spoke of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And it says, and they weren't able to see it. And ironically, because they didn't see it, they ended up fulfilling them by condemning him. And it goes on. "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." Now, my translation says cross there, but it's actually not the right translation. The word that's translated cross there, a lot of your Bibles will either footnote it or it will actually translate it. It's literally the word tree. They took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. Now, it's important to understand why Paul's doing that. Like, he's actually, there's multiple places in the New Testament where it uses tree as a expression to describe the cross. And the reason why they do it is they're making a theological point about what happened when they crucified Jesus on the tree. And it's a theological point that Paul explains for us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. I've got it on the screen, and it says this. It says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles or the nations so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit but through faith. Listen to what it says there. This is the point. This is the central point of the Bible. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. What that means is all of the evil and all of the knowledge of evil that we've received as we invited it into this world, all of the oppression and the murder and the injustice and the sin and our hatred and our gossip and our coveting, and you just like keep piling it on. And all of its effects through all of the nations for all time like be got placed squarely upon Jesus Christ. He became a curse for us. Because it is written, this is from Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 21, the end of chapter 21 in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What that passage in Deuteronomy is talking about is that when somebody commits a capital offense and they're killed, oftentimes that they would take those people and string them up on a tree so that everybody could look upon them and see the consequence of our sin and of sin and rebellion and the curse and the judgment that comes upon someone. So when Paul says they took him down from the tree, what he's trying to evoke this image in our mind that Jesus became a curse for us, for you, so that we could receive like the spirit of faith. He's talking about this new life, this blessing of Abraham, the new life that we have in the Spirit. He goes on in his sermon after then like arguing from the Old Testament about how even the resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament like 1,000 years before. He then over here in verse 30, listen to what he says. Right after he says that they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Here's the pivot point of all of humanity. All of the evil of humanity gets put on the, like Jesus gets cursed with all of the evil of humanity, dies in their place, but God raised him from the dead. Then he argues that was prophesied 1,000 years before, and then he says this, starting in verse 37. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. It's like Jesus, when he was buried in that tomb, he didn't start to decay. Here it is. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things through which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. If you think that your relationship with God, or you're going to be able to like navigate the evil that we invited into this world, or the evil that lives in your own heart is going to be done through like spiritual self-help, or through like pious deeds, you can't be freed from it through the law of Moses. There is no like obedience to the law that's going to earn your position before God. How are you freed? Through whom everyone who believes is freed from all things. You can be freed from the curse. You can be set free and begin to experience new life today by the Spirit of God. This freedom comes to all who believe. But there's this warning that happens in verse 40, the very next verse. It says this, take heed therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. It's an interesting warning. This thing that all of the Bible has been pointing to for 1,000 years, the death and resurrection of Jesus, take heed that the other thing that they prophesied doesn't happen to you. And he says this, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should declare it to you. As Tina mentioned it, like the truth of the resurrection is so unbelievable, like the things that are ours in Christ are so unbelievable that like many people will just scoff and marvel at it, and then they'll do what? They'll perish. Take heed that the things that the prophet spoke about don't fall upon you. There's this warning. Man, the death and resurrection of Jesus is how like forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. It's how evil is overcome. It's how the curse is done away with. Take heed that you don't scoff at it. As unbelievable as it is, Jesus rose from the grave, and he overcame it forever. The story doesn't end there. That's the pivot point of the story, our first tree being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The second tree in the Bible story being the hanging tree where Christ became a curse for us. And the third tree that we need to like grasp is the reemergence of the tree of life at the very end of the Bible story. So go to the very end of the book of the Bible. And let me just like say something, just struck me as I was saying it. I said the Bible story. When I say story, don't think I'm talking fiction, right? Like, I'm not saying using the word story as in fiction, like this is the Hunger Games and it's like that hanging tree. No. This is reality, and this is where reality is going, and this is where history is taking us. And we see this at the beginning of Revelation chapter 22, starting at verse 1. There's all of this garden imagery. In Revelation 22, 1, it says this, "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb." So there's the first image this is a picture of this garden in the middle of the city, and there's this giant city that he talked about in Revelation 21, and we'll see that briefly in just a minute, but that represents all of the people of God dwelling in God's presence forever, and from the throne out of this city comes a river. It's this imagery clear back to the garden where from the Garden of Eden went this river that went and filled the like earth. But this isn't a river that just brings water to the earth. This is the water of life. This is this promise of life that comes from like the reign of God and the Lamb. And then he says this, "And in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life." I'm not sure what that imagery is supposed to, like it's a confusing image because it's a singular tree of life, but it's on either side of the river. So either it could be like multiple trees of life, or it could be like a giant banyan tree that's just like spread all over the place, right? I'm not sure what, but there's this mystery to it. But one thing that's not a mystery is that John's wanted us to anchor it all the way back to the tree of life in the garden. But this tree of life is magnified, like it's spreading all over the place, over both sides of the river, and it bears 12 kinds of fruit, and it's yielding its fruit every month. Like there is never a time that you can go to that tree and find it without fruit. It always has fruit, and it's always fresh, and it's always new, and it's something different. Like this is the original tree of life on steroids, or whatever you give plants. I don't know. So what do you give plants? Anybody know? Fertilizer. This tree of life on fertilizer. Okay. You get my idea. This is a tree of life that's not in my care, because trees don't do well for me. But it's bearing 12 kinds of fruit. In fact, it always has fruit on it. It's all over the place on either side of this river. And then in verse 3, "And there shall no longer be any curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him." There's this day that we look towards where the curse will be no more. The evil that we brought into this world and the knowledge of it will be gone forever. And this tree of life will always be bearing fruit, and it will heal the nations. And I love that because it speaks to so many different things. Like it speaks to the reality that like this tree is open to everyone who comes. To everyone who believes. It's from any nationality and race and ethnicity. And I also think when he says about healing of the nations, it's probably this idea of like all of the conflict that exists in the world that's kind of at its highest stage is played out nationally is all going to be gone. We see this picture at the end of 21. Let me just read at the Revelation 21. Man, it's such a great section. I'll start reading at verse 21. Yeah, I don't know if this is on the screen or not, but here we go. "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold like transparent glass, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." I think I have this on the screen now. "And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there. Its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." Let me just talk about that for a little bit. If you're one of those people that kind of reads these things about heaven and you kind of do the Amelia Bedelia thing, if you know what I'm talking about, where everything is just like rigidly literal, like, let me just try to free you from that for a second. Because somebody was telling me this week, like, as I was talking a little bit about this, they're like, oh, that's so good to hear, because I was always bummed out that there wouldn't be stars in heaven because it's never night, you know? And that's not what it's talking about. In the ancient world, you've got this city, and this, in the ancient world, like, the gates would be open during the day and they would be closed at night because you were fearful of enemies and robbers and everything else that comes out at night. So when it says it's never going to be night and the gates are never going to be closed, what it's saying is that there will never be any more evil to worry about. There's never a need to, like, button up the hatches. There's never a need to close the gates. Those doors will always be open, and access to the tree of life will always be available. There will be no evil. There will be nothing to be anxious about. There will be no depression. The doors will be open, and the nations will come into it. And the glory of God will illumine them, like, they will dwell in his presence forever, like we originally were created to do. There is never any boundary, and the curse will be no more. Everything that we know because of evil and its effects will be gone. All of it. And we'll be able to worship in the presence of the Lord. We'll be able to, like, live in this new heavens and new earth. Our hope is a substantive hope. We're not just like, this is a new heavens and a new earth where we're out, like, in this world enjoying it and worship to the Lord, and his glory fills the whole earth. And the story of the Bible takes us to a future that I can't even conceive of because of how deeply, like, my own life is impacted by, like, evil. But it's all available to us because of the death and the burial and the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. The book of Revelation begins in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Turn back to the very beginning of the book of Revelation. And John, he's writing to the churches, and he's writing about, like, what our future is going to be like. And listen to what he says about this here in Revelation chapter 4. It says, John, to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Starts off with this first thing. Man, may you experience God's grace in all of its depth. May you experience his shalom, his peace, his wholeness, his healing in all of its depth and perfection. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. I don't know if you noticed that, but that's out of, like, chronological order. He doesn't say who was and who is and who is to come. He says from him who is and who was and who is to come. He leads with the fact that Jesus is alive and well today. Like, he is and he was. He accomplished all of the work for us, and he's coming back. And he goes on. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, talking about the perfection of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 5, he says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. If you want to know what you can bank your life on, it's him. It's what he's accomplished. It's what he's told you in his word, what he's proven to you, his love that he's proven to you through his death. He's the faithful witness, and he's the firstborn from the dead. The Bible uses two expressions. We read one of them in worship that I think it's the same passage anyway, where it talks about Christ as the first fruits. Here it talks about he's the firstborn. The idea of firstborn means that he's like the honored one, the one that gets, like, the inheritance. But then it also has this implication that if there's a firstborn, there's also a what? Secondborn and thirdborn and fourthborn. And that in Jesus Christ, like, that he's the firstborn from the dead. He deserves all glory, but that he welcomes us into his family, and his inheritance becomes our inheritance. He's the firstborn from the dead, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And you don't have to worry about all of the drama that goes on in this world and all the evil that goes on in this world, because there is a king, a new king in town, and he rules all the kings of the earth. and he is coming back to establish his kingdom where his people will be able to live in the fullness of life that he always like intended for us. And then he says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, he released us from our sins. As we've been seeing over and over again, the hanging tree, it brought about like this reality that we can be freed from our sin and from our guilt and from the evil of this world if we simply place our faith in Christ. And he's made us to be a kingdom, like we're citizens of his new kingdom and priests. We get to serve and go in and out of his presence. Like that's all that's ours in Christ. And I think there's a couple main points of application. The first point of application, if you're here and this is all new to you, and know this, that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. And because of the fact that God rose him from the dead, I can proclaim to you forgiveness of sins to everyone who believes and new life through the Spirit of God that'll come upon you when you place your faith in him. That is the central message of the Bible. Jesus died, became a curse for us so that the blessing of Abraham could come to those who believe and they could receive the Spirit of God. So if you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, man, I don't even know the right word, beg, plead, exhort, bully, whatever I would take. Man, believe in Jesus Christ. Be forgiven of your sin. Have this new hope that's set before us. Because to him belongs all the glory and all the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Like all praise and all dominion, all like power and authority should belong to Jesus. And I think that's where it applies to those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. You know, this morning as I was like reading my notes and praying about them, I got to this place in Revelation chapter 1 and I just had to pause and ask myself, like, I was convicted because like, do I really believe what I'm gonna be preaching to people? I think we need to ask ourselves that question. Do we really believe these things are true? That all of human history pivots around the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then because of that, like there is this hope for all who believe and follow him. Do we really believe that? And I think all of us should probably, like if you're a Christian, I think you live in this place of like you genuinely believe it, but then, man, it's true, but it's not full. So my challenge to you and to myself is like, and I mean, with myself, there's a whole bunch of things, but I'm just going to make it easy on me and just pick one. Like, just ask yourself that question. Like, do I really believe that he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to our God and Father, and to him belongs all the glory and all the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then Jesus goes on and he says, behold, he is coming. John goes on, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. And then Jesus speaks up himself. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So here's the challenge. Like, do you really believe that? Because if you believe that a guy like got buried in the grave and rose from the dead, and that he gives the same life to all who believe in him, and if you really believe the hope of eternity that the Bible gives us that is so mind-blowing, I don't even think we can imagine it. And it should change the way you live today. It should change whether the way you live when you wake up tomorrow. So I would encourage you like just to reflect on your heart. And Aaron, you can come up to close us here. Is to reflect in your heart about what is it that is in your life that doesn't reflect the dominion of Christ over you and the fact that like all glory belongs to him. What is it in your life that where you're clinging to this the things of this cursed world more than like the hope of like following Christ? And if the Spirit convicts you of anything, you know, just confess those to him. Turn those over to him and just ask for his forgiveness and for his ability to walk as if you really believe what we believe. So Aaron's going to close us with a couple songs. I'll let you do the business with the Lord if you need to. We'll sing together, and then I'll close us in prayer.